We'll commence reading in verse 1, Numbers chapter 21, and the first verse. Let's all hear God's word. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the land, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people unto my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. It came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. We'll end our reading in verse 9 and trust God to add his blessings to it for his name's sake. Bow your head with me for a moment, please. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our dear Father in heaven, we're glad that we can commit the outcome of this meeting into thy hands. We thank thee that before we even start, thou hast promised to help thy people. We believe, Lord, that thou dost make all things work together for good. We're certainly praying that thou wilt bring good from the preaching of the word today in the lives of thy children. As we, Lord, deal with this issue once again, we pray that any among us who are lost would even see, have highlighted in their lives their need of the Christian's God. And they would call upon thee today for salvation. But by thy children especially, we pray, Father, that thou wilt come to them and thou wilt help us, each one, to look off to thee, to see our lives in light of the will of God. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. One of Satan's most oft used and one of his most successful weapons to turn God's people away from the path of duty and service is the weapon of discouragement. If he can get the heart of a Christian filled with discouragement, he knows that that heart will be filled with little else. When a Christian is discouraged, one thing is certain, he'll not be found doing much to advance the kingdom of God, either in his own heart, and he won't be found doing much to advance it in the lives of others. Because his world is taken up with his own discouragement. His heart and his hands are filled with discouragement. If discouragement goes unchecked, if it is not dealt with, it almost invariably leads to a disinterested apathy about the things of God. There is not much desire to know the will of God, let alone be in possession of a zealousness to do the will of God. Because that's where unchecked discouragement eventually leads, to spiritual apathy. On the other hand, when you have a believer that is filled with encouragement, if their hearts are filled with hope and expectation, when a transformation takes place in how they think about life and how they look at their circumstances and what they do for the Lord. The devil knows that part of our lives very, very well. This fact is borne out in Scripture in the Old Testament on one very prominent occasion. The children of Israel had not long been out of the land of Egypt and stood on the edge of the land of Canaan. Not the one we read from this morning, that was at the end of their time. But when they first got out of Egypt, they stand on the border of Canaan at Kadesh Barnea. You'll recall that there were 12 spies sent out to spy out the land of Canaan. And while they came back with such a large cluster of grapes from the valley of Eshcol that two men had to carry them, 10 of the spies delivered what the Word of God calls an evil report. They told the children of Israel how the nation that they were facing, this land, there were great walled cities, and how there were giants in that land, and whom they appeared as grasshoppers. We read in Numbers 3:32 that they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. Note that. They discouraged them. Israelites discouraging the other Israelites so that they would not go forward in what was the very plain and clear will of God. It was because of discouragement. It also led to the judgment of God falling upon them. As you know the story, no matter how much courage they tried to muster up and go in and take the land, God closed the door to Canaan for 40 years. You're not going in. We enter the scene of Israel's history when they have come to the end of their journey. Again, they're found standing at the borderland of Canaan, being only about a day's journey, just a day's journey from entering that long sought for place of blessing. But I pointed out last Lord's Day morning when we were at this passage, because the nation of Edom would not allow the children of Israel to pass through her land, Israel is forced to march for another 250 to 300 miles around the land of Edom. It was in the midst of this detour, unexpected, in the midst of this detour that we find the words of our text in verse 4, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. From that text, we've begun to consider the subject of dealing with discouragement. Here are the people of God, and they're on their way to the land of prosperity, the land of blessing. And something happens. A detour. Something unexpected happens. They hadn't planned on it. And they're found now, because of that, in deep discouragement. It was the undeniable reality of discouragement among God's people that took our thoughts last week. While we must never, under any circumstances, give excuses for our discouragement, the fact is, we will find help and grace if we will learn to deal with the discouragement, if we learn to face the discouragement, if we can learn about it as much as we can. Can't excuse it, but let's learn from our discouragements as much as we can. And it is an ironic comfort in life to know that God has given us examples in Scripture of His people in deep discouragement. There will certainly keep our discouragement from turning into despair, which would be the case if we never found any child of God ever getting discouraged in Scripture. But we do find them getting discouraged. But the greatest benefit that these examples have in Scripture is not simply to console us. And that's so much what our focus is upon, getting comfort for ourselves. consoling me. It's not simply to console us and let us know that we're not alone in this, but that we might be instructed how to deal with the discouragement that we will inevitably have to face until we're dead and in heaven. No more discouragements in glory. It's all over. But in this life, this side of heaven, there's going to be many things and many things that will be discouraging, and we have to learn to deal with discouragement. Now, we only got so far as considering the reasons why God's people get discouraged, why there was this undeniable reality of discouragement in their lives. There was the length of the path. It was so long to getting there. There was the lack of progress. There was these providences of God, these things that seem so strange and out of place and unfair, and it's not right what the Lord is doing in these providences He's bringing into our lives. Then there was the people, the Edomites themselves, who should have been kind enough to let their brethren pass through, but they didn't. That discouraged them. And then there was the provisions that God had given to them on this journey, and they were discouraged about that, the bread and the water. This morning we want to look a little deeper into this passage and try to find that which will help us face our discouragement from whatever source that it comes from. In the second place, I want to deal this morning with the unwise response to discouragement in God's people. The unwise response to discouragement in God's people. One of the first things that we as Christians often begin to do when we are discouraged is to act unwisely. One of the first things we begin to do is to act unwisely because we begin to think unwisely. We begin to have foolish thoughts. Foolish thoughts. Our first response to that which discourages us is all too often anything but wise. We begin to think foolish things. We begin to think foolish things about God. We begin to think foolish things about ourselves. We begin to think foolish things about people. And I can guarantee you, when you begin to think foolish things, you begin to say foolish things. They're foolish at best. They're foolish. And then you begin to do foolish things. And I make that statement in light of Solomon's words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The very opposite of foolishness. The fear of the Lord is what deals with foolishness. I want you to see that. The fear of the Lord. Our unwise responses to discouragement reveal, when we act that way, reveal anything but a true fear of God. If I might give you an example of what I mean in Scripture, there came a point in time when Job's wife said to him, curse God and die. They've lost their children, they've lost their wealth, here he is, he's lost his health, he's covered with boils, his life is one of utter pain and agony, and she says something very, very foolish. Curse God and die. I can tell you his wife was discouraged. It would appear that she was in despair. What is the point, Job? Go ahead and curse him and die. That was a very foolish statement to make to Job. And it revealed one thing. She had lost the fear of God in her life. The fear of the Lord will prevent us from folly in the midst of discouragement. The fear of the Lord. And that fear will lead us to seek the Lord for help. You recall our friend Jehoshaphat, there was a great army that came from the east against Jerusalem. When he was given that bit of information, the scripture says, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He feared, he was afraid, no doubt about it. And it could have led him to natural discouragement and even despair. But what he did when he feared and feared the situation, because he feared the Lord, he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast. Well, that's how he responded to a very daunting situation. James makes it clear that there is absolutely no reason at all for us not having this wisdom. There is no reason at all for not having wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. That is just as clear as a promise as you'll read anywhere in the Word of God. If you lack wisdom to deal with the discouragement in life circumstances, then the promise from God in His Word is, come and ask me, I won't upbraid you, I will give you abundantly the wisdom that you need. Because what we need when we face discouraging circumstances and the voice within us says, curse God and die, or the voice says within us, what's the point? Let's give up. Let's throw the towel in. I would rather be dead. That is folly. That is foolish. That is unwise. What prevents that is wisdom. And we know we have a source for wisdom whenever we need it. The Word of God is not a lie. It is there to be believed and to be used. We need something to prevent us from acting foolishly and saying foolish things. We need the wisdom of God. Let's face it, they were acting foolishly. Here in this book, here in the set of circumstances, they were having an unwise response. An unwise response in their discouragement. Let's look at them. There are three ways in particular that this unwise response manifested itself. First, they reacted foolishly because they complained about their circumstances. They complained about their circumstances. And it was not just to Moses that they complained. Their ultimate murmuring, complaining, was against the Lord. You know, it is a very foolish thing to let your circumstances in life bring you to a point where you murmur against the Lord. It's a very foolish thing to do. Oh, you may not do it directly. Just as these Israelites didn't do it directly, you may direct your complaining, your murmuring at the circumstances themselves. You may direct them at the people who are part of your circumstances. But ultimately, you are murmuring against the Lord because your circumstances in life are ordered by the providence of God. Whatever they are, I don't care what they are this morning, whatever your circumstances are right now that may be causing you discouragement or may be causing me discouragement, they are ordered by the hand of God. And ultimately, we're complaining against what God is doing. You remember how Job responded when his wife very foolishly said, curse God and die. He said, shall I receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall I not receive evil? He recognized the hand of God in all of this and did not complain about it. We may complain of this adversity or of that trial. We may complain about the lack of this or that. We don't have this, we don't have that. We may murmur about the path that God is leading us down. We may complain about the people He brings into our lives or doesn't bring into our lives. We might complain about the lack of progress we seem to be making. But at the end of the day, we're murmuring against the Lord. were murmuring against the Lord. And that is not a wise thing to do. God, thankfully, will bear very long with our many infirmities. He is slow of anger and of great compassion. But the Scriptures reveal that God has a special hatred for murmuring against Him. When God's people are in real trouble, He's so long-suffering, He's so tender towards them as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. When the people complained of thirst, they had a genuine need. They were thirsty. There was nothing to drink. Then the Lord sweetened the bitter waters at Marah. When they complained of hunger, when there was no food to eat, He gave them manna from heaven. But when they had no just reason for which to complain, when they just grumbled because they are discouraged at their circumstances, God dealt with them very severely, and He sent serpents among them to bite them. The text says so that much people of Israel died. They had no ground for complaint. They had no ground for it. They complained that there was no bread, but in the same breath they admit that they had this light bread that they loathed. They complained that they had no water. That was a lie. From the very early days, God sent them a continual river of water that flowed from the rock. It's funny how we began to interpret things, how foolishly we began to act, and the foolish things we began to say that contradict the very truth. Because we're discouraged. This power of discouragement indulged in has this ability to deceive us, to get us to believe things that just are not so, because we're discouraged. Our thinking gets very screwy. It's a sad, sad thing to grumble against the Lord's providential dealings with us. It's a dangerous thing as well. Why? Think about it. What are we doing? What was Job's wife doing when she told him, "It's not worth it, Job. Curse God and die"? What are we doing when we complain ultimately against God for what He's doing? Is it not an attack upon the very character of God, upon His very attributes? Are we not complaining and bringing into question His wisdom? Does He really know what He's doing? Is He doing what is best for me? No, you and I think we would do it better. If we were God, we wouldn't be bringing this into our lives right now. We would be doing this. If I was God, I'd have this church chock full of people. If I was God, I would not add this heartache on top of heartache. I know better. Now, we don't say that. We're not so bold. But that's what's really going on. We're impugning the character of God. We're impugning His wisdom. Are we not attacking His sovereign will? His good and His perfect will? Are we not? Isn't the will of God always a gracious will for His people? Isn't it always a purpose of grace? No matter how much we don't like the circumstances, It's got to be because we are His people, a purpose that's founded on and grounded in grace. But we're attacking the will of God. Complaining. We're complaining about His will. You parents who rear children, you like that when that happens? They come complaining to you about what your will is? I would tend to say you don't tolerate it. Most foolish of all, it disparages God's love for us. When we complain about our circumstances. It was foolish for those disciples to wake up the Lord from a nice sleep and say, "Don't you care?" It was foolish. "Don't you care what I'm feeling, Lord? You must not. You must not care about this oppression on my heart. You must not care. You must not understand the heaviness of my soul. Because if you cared, you would deliver me from these circumstances. You would deliver me now from these feelings." Isn't that what we say? And the Lord says, "You question my love for you. I gave you my only begotten Son, and you question my love for you because of your present circumstances. And God will send." This is just typical, folks. It's just typical. These are shadows. Spiritual lessons to be learned here. God will send fiery serpents among His people who complain about His circumstances. He's never short of methods and means to deal with the complaining about His providence. Sometimes the fiery serpents that He sends among us because we're complaining and murmuring against what He's doing or not doing, sometimes they come in the form of new trials. These Israelites, as far as we can glean from Scripture, had never, ever seen these type of serpents before. It was something new. Burning ones, it means literally. Burning ones. They seem to just fly up out of the sand, out of nowhere. Then venom entered into the blood and it seemed to burn them alive. God will deal with our murmuring in much of the same way. He will send trials into our lives that we've never had to endure before. We've never had to face. Trials that certainly make us wish we had never uttered one word of complaint. Sometimes these fiery serpents may take the form of an uprising of our own evil corruptions, our own flesh. He withdraws for a season His preventing grace. He withdraws the sense of His presence. And we are left to see what really is going on inside our souls. And oh, when you have an uprising of evil corruptions, it's an awful thing. Sometimes these fiery serpents will take the form of Satan himself, and you will hear the hiss of the serpent in your ear, like you hadn't begun to imagine, and making all kinds of wicked suggestions to you. It was very foolish for them to complain about their circumstances. It was foolish for them in the second place because they craved a change of circumstances. Lying beneath all of their murmuring here was a carnal desire, a carnal, fleshly, corrupt desire for a change of circumstances. They had water, you see. They did have water, but they wanted the water of Egypt. They had bread. They had manna from heaven, but that wasn't sufficient. They wanted bread from Egypt. They subtly suggest here in their complaint that things would actually be better if they were back in Egypt. We think it a strange thing, yet how many of us have not thought in the midst of our discouragements that what we needed was a change of circumstances. That's what we need. That's the answer. A change in our circumstances. A change in the circumstances that Providence has ordered into our lives. Surely if we were in a different place, in a different set of circumstances, life would not be so discouraging. Isn't that the thinking? How many people there are that quit their jobs to go to another company just because they think that things will be better with the new company? Now, it may well be, but many a time the job change has taken place and hadn't anything to do with the company. It was all with the person, and they took the same problems to their new company. The change in circumstances, when they got there, found nothing had really changed after all. How many preachers there are who have left one church to go to another one because in the midst of their discouragement about their present church, they concluded that the grass is greener on the other side of the hill. Somehow, there won't be problems in the new church. Somehow, the people are going to be different. And people are the same all over. You understand that? Congregations are the same all over. But because you get discouraged, oh, going to be better there. We would be wise if when faced with discouraging circumstances, we would not reason. We would not reason that a change in circumstances is the answer to our discouragement. That's foolish. That's foolish. God orders these things for our lives that we might learn to face our difficulties. Not to get an escape from them. Not to find a way out, but that we might learn to face them, to deal with the difficulties, to deal with the disappointments in life. Not to run away from them. Isn't that what we're tempted to do? To run away from them? And then what do you learn? What do you learn at the end of the day? You get a pattern. All you'll do is keep running away from difficulties, running away from disappointments, running away from discouragements. That's not God's purpose. You know, it is through the adversities of life and the disappointments of life that we learn of the experience of the grace of God and the power of God and the goodness of God. Other than that, without those things, it all is theory to us. It's something we hear the preacher say. It's something we read in a book and it sounds so good, but it's when you find yourself in a disappointing set of circumstances and you prove God there in the and you face it and you deal with it, there you find God's grace is sufficient. Paul said, what did he say? I've got whatever the thorn in the flesh was. Lord, take it from me. Three times he prays and God said, no, no, no. I'm not going to change your circumstances, Paul. I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And Paul learned, God's grace is sufficient. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He would not have learned that if God had simply changed his circumstances. Paul wanted a change of circumstances. He had every argument you could imagine why God should take this thorn of the flesh away from him. He believed it was right. Don't you understand that? Or he wouldn't have been praying for it. He believed he was asking God for the right thing. It was going to be a benefit to his ministry, to his life, to his outreach, to reach the lost. He believed all of that. And that's why he was praying for God to remove the thorn in the flesh. But God said, no, Paul, I'm not taking it away. I'm just going to give you the grace to live with this circumstance. And I'm afraid there's a big part of us that says, no, I don't want that, Lord. I just want you to take the circumstance and change it for me. And I'm not going to be happy until you do. I will not be happy until you give me what I want and what I think is what I need. That is folly. That is folly. I think that most interesting how this discouragement had the power to short-circuit their memories. They were suggesting ever so subtly that life was better back in Egypt. Really? Egypt had been a place for them of deep toil and sorrow, a place of bondage. They were forced to work themselves to utter exhaustion to command a Pharaoh. And so many of these Israelites, who didn't even have the luxury of worshiping their God the way they wanted to in the land of Egypt, they longed to die because life for them right now was intolerable and it would have been better to be back in Egypt. But somehow they had forgotten all the heartache. They had forgotten all the sorrow of Egypt. They had forgotten all the trouble they had. And do not we do the same when we find ourselves discouraged? When we find ourselves in discouragement, we begin to look back on the good old days as if they were heaven on earth. We think that if we could but return to the good old days, then we wouldn't be so discouraged. If things were just like they used to be. But let me tell you quite frankly that living your life in a kind of spiritual nostalgia is not going to address the problem of discouragement. You had problems in the good old days. You had disappointments in the good old days. He had struggles and trials. You've just forgotten about them. We have this selective, when you're discouraged, you have this selective memory process, and you'll remember the good things about the good old days, not the bad things about the bad old days. Discouragement is an issue of the heart. Discouragement is an issue of the heart. It is not merely an issue of circumstances. While it is true that there are circumstances that are favorable to inducing discouragement, in and of themselves, circumstances have no power to do anything because that's all they are circumstances. Remember the old brother Paul? There he was. I mean, what you read about it and you think about it, but think about it just being chained to a dungeon wall. Stinky, dark, a prisoner. And yet he can write from the dungeon in those very bleak circumstances, which would have been normally very discouraging, to the church at Philippi, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Wasn't the circumstances, was it, that had to do with his rejoicing? It was a heart issue. You see, these desires for the bread and the water back in Egypt were really carnal desires. What they wanted was their carnal appetite satisfied. They didn't like the manna from the rock. The manna from heaven. They didn't like the water from the rock. They wanted Egyptian delicacies. And when the child of God is discouraged, his heart can become an open door to carnal cravings. He is then in a very weakened spiritual state because he's given way to discouragement. He is in a weakened spiritual state. He finds old carnal desires stirring up in his soul. How many Christians have been there? Indeed, how many preachers have been there who have fallen into sin at the time of deep discouragement? They have fallen into sin at a time of deep discouragement. They look for some sort of comfort. Listen to me now. Because they are discouraged, because they're responding foolishly in that discouragement, they look for some kind of comfort outside of Jesus Christ. And before they know it, they have looked for comfort in all the wrong places. Their foolish response to discouragement has led them down the fool's road to ruin. Discouragement has tremendous power. Thirdly and finally, they were foolish in that they fixed their eyes, their focus on the wrong thing. Here we get very close to the ultimate reason for their unbelief, but I have to save that for next week. At this point in time, their eyes, their focus was on the difficulty of their way. Their eyes had been fixed upon the long path they had to travel. Their eyes were fixed upon their lack of progress they thought they should have made. And their eyes were fixed upon people. And whenever you fix your eyes upon in life, whatever it is, that will be that which determines the response you have on the road you're called to travel down. Whatever you have your eyes fixed upon, whatever your focus is, that will determine what your response is going to be down whatever road of providence God sets you on. Whatever road of providence. Whatever circumstances He's ordered, it's where your focus is. It's what you're looking at. One of the Christian's worst enemies is short-sightedness. He can easily see the problems around him, the difficulties that lie in the way, the troubles he's facing in his journey toward the land of promise. But when a Christian, what he needs to face in his discouragement, what he needs then is this long-sightedness, not the short-sightedness. He needs to fix his eyes upon that which is a way off in the distance. Way off, way off. This is all around me, but there's my focus. That will deliver him from making the foolish responses to discouragement that we have found in the lives of God's people today. Long-sightedness. God write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we leave Thy Word in Thy gracious hands to make the application that needs to be made to our lives. We have simply, Lord, sought to be the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message today. We confess to Thee, our God, that it's not the messenger but the message. We ask Thee that there will be a receiving of Thy Word with meekness, that Thou wilt come to any one of Thy children today who is discouraged because of the way, because of the circumstances that Thou hast ordered for their lives. We pray for that long-sightedness this day. We ask our God that our focus, by the power of Thy Spirit, will be placed on the things above. We ask Thee, Lord, that there will be encouragement wrought in the hearts of Thy children today to go on with God and to simply believe that Thy grace is sufficient. How could it not be? We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.